I'm Bruce Worsen, pastor of His Place Community Church. The following message came from a Sunday morning right here at His Place. Now on to Colossae, a small city in modern-day Turkey, with about 14 different ways to pronounce its name. But I'm going to say Colossae. Colossae is a small city in modern-day Turkey, but it had a thriving textile industry nearby that produced a popular dark red wool known in its day as Colossinium. Colossinium made Colossae rich. So Colossae becomes wealthy, and the wealth attracts a diverse mix of traders, cultures, and belief systems. So you've got this unique situation, this small city with all these different belief systems and wealth converging. And so think of it this way. It was probably pretty similar to like a far-left college town in America today, where new believers are pounded and picked off by a barrage of man-centered and mystical ideals. And by and large, they were buying into them and creating their own mix-and-match religion. They received this letter from Paul not because of their size or their prominence, but because of the insidious doctrinal errors that were bombarding them from every side. Paul rallies them from his command post in Rome in chapter 2, verse 8, using the language of warfare. He says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy." He's writing to this faithful remnant that's holding on at the church in Colossae. And a faithful remnant that Paul has never even met. He says in chapter 2, verse 1, and then verse 5, he says, "I am struggling for you and for all who have not met me personally. I am present with you in spirit and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is." The church there was most likely founded by someone we know taught them Christianity. It's a Colossian named Epaphras, possibly one of Paul's converts from an area nearby. And Paul mentions him in chapter 1, verse 3 and verse 7, where he says, "We have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant." And Epaphras is the one that was in the front seat trying to get to Rome, trying to get to Paul. So Epaphras did make his way to Rome. He secured this letter of defense for his people. He got it sent off, and he stayed behind to assist Paul, because Paul was under house arrest in Rome at the time. And we know he stayed behind, because at the end of the letter, Paul says in 4:12, "Epaphras, who is one of you," that's how we know he was a Colossian, "who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings." And so he's sending greetings in a letter because he's not accompanying the letter. Okay, something that I find incredibly fascinating, two really fascinating things here. First, about Colossae. There have been no archaeological excavations in Colossae, even though they know exactly where it is. It's those two mounds right there. That's called a tell, and often in biblical times, they would mound up ground or find already high ground to build their city on. And so they know that that's where the city of Colossae was and is, the remains of it are. No archaeologist has ever dug on that thing. There are visible remains of a defensive wall, a theater, a cemetery, but the mound that held the city is intact and untouched and holding its secrets. And you just wonder, what is there? What is under that dirt? And it just kind of shows you, it's a reminder of the sheer volume of archaeological sites, the stuff that's available over there to dig on. There's just too much. They just can't get to it all. I want somebody to get to this. Colossae, this is the second thing that I find incredibly interesting. Colossae was destroyed by an earthquake in 62 AD. So that means it was destroyed by an earthquake months after receiving this letter from Paul. He's sending this letter to a people who are about to be destroyed. And knowing this underscores the significance and the timeliness of Paul's words. And although a little rebuilding tried to happen, it never became a city again. And so what's under that mound is basically what was there when they received this letter from Paul, just in pieces. Well, like our own culture, there were simply too many perversions and distortions against the faith for Paul to try and debate or debunk each one of them point by point. And so he doesn't. He makes a few specific comments. You see it throughout, but it's just it's not necessary because there was one common denominator in all of them. All heresies devalue the supremacy of Christ. They all do. And since the best defense is a good offense, Paul's objective in this letter is to arm the Colossians with an emphasis on the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Here's just a sampling from four verses. He says about Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God. God made himself visible in the person of Jesus. All things were created by him and for him. That sounds an awful lot like God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And yet Paul says of Jesus, all things were created by him and for him. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. All his fullness. The fullness of the Godhead. Sometimes we think of the Trinity as three separate things. They're one in nature. They're one. When God became man, he was Jesus. He was God. He was the Holy Spirit. But he was functioning in his role as Jesus. So all the fullness, for in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And this kind of talk just is throughout this book, just on and on and on. Jesus was and is the absolute fullness and completeness of God. Jesus is God. And then, chapter 1, verse 14 makes the follow-up point. In Christ, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And he goes on to talk about this. See, the only way that you and I are going to stand firm in this culture and not be taken captive by talk show philosophies, pseudo-spirituality, secular self-helpers or intellectual authors, is to really, really, really know who Jesus is and what only Jesus can offer. That's doctrine. That's doctrine. And we got to know doctrine. And there's a lot of doctrine that really you don't need to know, but you really, really need to know those two things. Who he is. He is God. And what only he can offer salvation by grace through faith because of his shed blood for our sin. See, this is how we test every high-sounding statement and credo that bombards us and barrages us on a daily basis. Whether it comes from Oprah, Deepak, Dr. Phil, or Dan Brown. Each one of those people says good and healthy things at times, and other times not so much. How are you at discerning? But this is how we test each statement. Each ideal, does it affirm that Jesus is God and that forgiveness comes only through his blood? That's the test. It's pretty much an all or nothing deal. You know, no middle ground. Paul says a believer's background has no bearing. Jesus is equally all-sufficient for everyone, no matter where they live, who they are, what their income is. Chapter 3, verse 11, he makes this point. There is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free. And talk about summing it up. But Christ is all and is in all. There it is. There's our doctrine. Christ is all. And he's the only one available to come in and save. There is no other. Not much middle ground. I either accept that Christ is all, or I don't. But in my life, if Christ is not all, then he is nothing. And when he is all in my life, there will be physical evidence visible to the people around me. He leaves a mark. And Paul kind of lays some of these things out, these telltale signs that Jesus is your all. He says in chapter 3, verse 8 through 10, "But now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge." Oh, there's that doctrine thing again. "In knowledge, in the image of its creator." So you've taken off the old self, put on the new. Imagine a soldier changing into a new uniform, but instead of taking his old dirty clothes off first, he just tries to put the new uniform on over the old clothes. Not going to work too well. And this is what people do if they try to walk in relationship with Jesus but refuse to take off those unsuitable practices that dishonor him, like anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language, lying. Those are just examples. Those are the type of things, the type of visible clothes that will be changing in my life when I accept and embrace the supremacy, the fact, the truth of the supremacy of Christ. There's an example of some things that'll be coming off. And here's an example of some things that'll be coming on, because Paul is quick to remind us first that it's a process. He says, put on the new self which is being renewed. So what I'm putting on is this process of being renewed. But then he goes on to offer examples of what the new suitable uniform looks like. In 12 and 14 of chapter 3, he says, "Clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Forgive as the Lord forgave you, and over all these virtues put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity." You can't put these things on over those other things. But it is a process. Some people, even believers, live in this fear that God wants to take away all the fun stuff. And nothing could be further from the truth. In reality, God just wants us to stop poking ourselves in the eye with a stick. He doesn't want to take away the fun stuff. He wants to take away the hurty stuff, the stuff that brings suffering. See, Christianity is not, that's the lie of the enemy. That's something we're bombarded with, that you're going to miss out. Going to miss out if you receive the supremacy and fullness of Christ. It's absurd. Christianity is not a series of giving ups. Oh, God took that one. Oh, God's taken that one. It's not a series of giving ups. It's a sequence of maturing and conquering and moving ons. For instance, little kids, they got their blocks and they got their dolls and they got everything else. They don't give up playing with toys, even though they stop playing with toys. They don't give up playing with toys. They outgrow toys. I mean, this is the whole basis for the Toy Story franchise. They made millions on this little fact that kids outgrow toys. They don't give them up. They outgrow them and walk away from them to something better, to something richer, to something more mature. So, it's not about giving up, it's about growing up. And Paul wants these Colossians to be grounded in Christ, growing in confidence and conviction, which comes through learning his word. He calls it renewed in knowledge. But look what he says here in Colossians 2, 6 through 7. He says, "So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him." Okay, how, Paul? Continue to live in how? "Rooted, grounded, know what you believe, and built up, growing, changing in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness because you see what's happening in your own life." The more personally, intimately, and doctrinally we come to know Christ, the more we'll find ourselves losing interest in all those things that end in pain for ourselves and or for others. And as they're being replaced instead with this deep and satisfying and ever-growing sense of peace and joy and fulfillment, the more I'm going to want to help other people have that and find that, and I'm going to want to share that. And so Paul exhorts us to always keep a kingdom-advancing perspective. He doesn't just want the army of God standing firm. He wants them to advance into enemy territory. Keep a kingdom-advancing perspective. Yeah, you, right now you may have a volatile and explosive personality, but stick with Jesus. Keep your eyes on him. Get yourself in his word. Pray to him daily. Talk to him. And he will grow you into a gentle, godly, guided missile. Paul warns the Colossians. You know what that is? I got that picture off the internet. That's a vase. I thought that's kind of funny. It's a vase that looks like a... Paul, I was going to make this big analogy about because you keep flowers growing in it, and I'm not.
Thank you.
You're welcome. It didn't go with the manly war theme other than it looks kind of like a bomb. Paul warns the Colossians not, and this is critical here. He warns them not to treat the people in Colossae as though they're the enemy. Well, wait a minute. Who's doing the shooting? The real enemy. See, the people aren't the enemy. They're the victims. They're the casualties. And we're called to go in and help. Don't confuse them with the real enemy. And so he warns them not to treat the people of their culture like the enemy, but to be sensible and sociable and salty. Here's what he says. He covers all three of those, Colossians 4, 5, and 6. Be sensible. He says, be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Be sociable. Let your conversation be always full of grace. But be salty, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Doesn't mean so that you're so smart you can just rattle off chapters and verses, but you're so kind and caring and loving and ready to let people know who you believe Jesus is and what only he can offer and what it's meant to you. That's sharing doctrine. If we think of doctrine as this awful, awful word, and it kind of is, so I added bombs to it and made it a lot more fun. So, our speech should first and foremost be full of grace. That means our only agenda is sweet, selfless compassion. But our conversations are also to be seasoned with salt. So what does that mean? Well, here's another visual mnemonic for you. God wants us to be like pretzels and pickles, okay? Pretzels and pickles, this is what God wants for us. This is our mission to the world. Our salt seasoning mission has two aspects, the pretzel aspect and the pickle aspect. The first is to make others thirsty for Jesus, because that's what salt on a pretzel does. Make others thirsty for Jesus. We're not to push it on them. We're not to shove it down their throat. We're not to guilt trip them. We're not to overdo it. A little salt goes a long way. Too much salt only raises blood pressure. Yes, we are to be seasoned with salt and full of grace. See, if the people around you see for themselves in your life how soul-quenching the living water of Jesus is when he's acknowledged and embraced in his supremacy, when they see the effects, the things that are coming off of you and the things that are coming on you, the changes, they'll get thirsty, and they'll ask questions. So we're called to make people thirsty for Jesus, but then secondly, like the pickle here, we're called to purify and preserve others in Jesus. See, in the old days, salt was the main way to purify and preserve foods. You didn't have refrigeration. Meats were dry cured in it. Fruits and vegetables were pickled in it. And so if we're going to pass the salt to others, then we have to have a firm biblical grasp not some big complicated thing, simple but firm biblical grasp on how Jesus purifies and preserves us completely, free of charge. And everything I do, because I've received my salvation free of charge, I live out my faith with appreciation. It's all an expression of thankfulness. We have to understand how Jesus purifies and preserves. And of course, there's more to it. I'm giving you the basics. So that we can not only withstand the barrage, but know how to answer everyone. Got to know those basics. And if you have a membership manual, they're right in there. There's no excuse. You can know them. We must strive to find that perfect blend. Paul says that potent blend of the sweetness of grace with the salt of truth. Because an appealing believer is sweet and salty. It's another visual mnemonic. I want you to be like a chocolate-covered pretzel. That's what we're to offer this world. I'm a chocolate-covered pretzel. I'm sweet, but I'm a little salty. Full of grace, but I'm going to speak truth and love. The sweetness of grace in our lives comes from the heart change displayed through my attitude and my actions to others. The saltiness of truth comes from a head change, the knowledge change displayed through insight and understanding that the Lord gives to me. Both of these require effort and commitment on our part to cooperate with God's Spirit. Epaphras craved both the salty and the sweet for his people. And even though he remained in Rome, it's obvious that his heart was really with those beloved, bombarded believers back home. Because when Paul finishes the letter here in verse 12, he says to the people, Epaphras is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. And that means knowing Jesus both personally and doctrinally. Let's pray. Father God, we worship you with thankful hearts for your ongoing intimate presence and your ever-flowing merciful love. Holy Spirit, build us up in our faith and our knowledge and our wisdom. Strengthen our ability to discern the many deceptions that barrage and bombard us on a daily basis in this culture. And Lord Jesus, we praise you. We worship you. We declare in thought, word, and deed that you are the supreme fullness of God and that our redemption comes completely and only through your precious blood. And in your name, everybody said, amen.
Well, thanks for listening in. Why don't you join us on a Sunday morning? If you'd like more information about the church, just point your browser to hisplacechurch.com. Until next time, may the Lord bless you, keep you, and make his face shine upon you.